If you'll remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're continuing our morning preaching series through Paul's pastoral epistles, and we are still in chapter 4, ending this morning. Actually, the last two verses of chapter 4 will be our text. As Paul, the apostle, writes this letter to his young apprentice in the faith. And I'll begin reading this morning at verse 11. Verse 11, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God now add His blessing to the preaching of His holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we do truly rejoice at the privilege of worship every Lord's Day. We thank you that in one sense, Lord God, every Sunday is an opportunity to celebrate the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we thank you for this wonderful privilege, even now, to come before your throne of grace. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit's presence, you would use this primary means of grace, your word and the proclamation of it, to pierce our hearts and to further convict us of sin and to comfort us and to provide what we need to serve you with all that is within us. We thank you, Lord, for such care for your people, for such love. And we ask that you would conform us more and more into the likeness of Christ our Savior. And we pray it now for His glory. Amen. Right now, maybe more than any other time of the year, recipes are exchanged for many scrumptious cakes and pies and candies and confections and cookies and all those wonderful traditional desserts that we enjoy over the holiday season. I'm sure some of you have had some of those lately, right? And there's more to come. And what would the Yuletide celebrations be without the traditional Christmas fruitcake? And perhaps you've already exchanged fruitcake recipes this season. But in case you haven't, I've got a couple of fruitcakes cake recipes that you might want to try this morning. The first one is a very creative, innovative fruit cake from Spam Lovers. It's simply called the Spam Fruit Cake. And here's the recipe. 10 undented cans of Spam, 5 bags of those horrible little jellied fruits, 2 bags of those repulsive unidentified nuts for texture, 1 box of cheap sticky brown cake mix, 8 tablespoons powdered Portland cement, 1 tube epoxy resin, and 1 bag of M&Ms. Using the little keys, carefully open Spam cans, then treat your bleeding fingers. Number 2, carefully and properly dispose of Spam. Be sure and contact the EPA and Nuclear Regulatory Commission for detailed instructions and impact statements. Microwave cans for 10 minutes to ensure sterility and ignore the sparks and funny noises. Number four, replace microwave. Number five, combine jellied fruits and nuts in a large bowl and mix well. Prepare cake mix as close to instructions as is convenient. Folding in cement, epoxy, and fruit nut mixture. Quickly fill Spam cans with mixture and solder lids back on. Beautifully gift wrap each one and mail to all those who sent you fruitcakes last year and any other extended family members you don't care to ever see again. And finally, discard contaminated dishes and utensils, sit on couch, and eat entire bag of M&Ms in order of color preference. Oh, there's one. Well, here's a more traditional fruitcake recipe. Only four items needed. 4 ounces fruit bits, 1 railroad tie, 1 chainsaw, large rubber mallet, safety goggles. Instructions. Wear your safety goggles. Children get help from an adult. Number two, cut a 1-foot section from the middle of your railroad tie using the chainsaw. The resulting block of wood should be the size and shape of a loaf of bread. Next, take some fruit bits and pound them into the block with your rubber mallet. For best results, you should pre-treat the fruit bits by setting them on the top of your garage for a year or by microwaving them on high for 30 minutes. Good fruit bits should be much harder than the railroad tie, so you can't break anything. And then finally, cover it tightly in plastic wrap and give your loved ones the timeless and enduring gift of fruitcake. Traditional recipes. This morning, in our text, we are considering and actually going on returning to a very serious and a very significant recipe which the Apostle Paul sent to Timothy. A recipe for the recovery and reinstatement of the gospel in the Ephesian church. A recipe for restoring the church to godliness, to living for the honor and the glory of Christ, for restoring God-centered worship and Christ-centered living. And Paul's recipe for Timothy's role in the restoration and the reformation of the Ephesian church, as you know, over the past few weeks as we've talked about this, Paul's recipe had 10 ingredients, 10 commands, which were meant to address the various false doctrines and corresponding worldly attitudes and actions which were being tolerated in the church and were leading it astray from God's word and Christ's will for his sheep. Now, we've already in this series, we've already considered the first 6 of these items in Timothy's ministerial must-do instructions. The first 6 are in verses 11 through 14, which stated briefly are these. Number 1, command obedience to Christ as Lord and King. Number 2, teach God's Word as the absolutely sufficient, necessary, authoritative, and clear truth and standard of all faith and practice. Number 3, don't allow others to criticize or ignore you because you're young. Number 4, set an example. Be a model of godliness to other believers. Number 5, devote yourself to the proper use of God's word. And number 6, don't neglect your calling and gifts for ministry. Or stated positively, use your God-given gifts for serving Christ's church. Now this morning, in verses 15 and 16, we are focusing on the last 4 commands, or as I've called them this morning, ingredients in Timothy's recipe for reformation. In verse 15, Paul's seventh imperative to Timothy is practice these things. The NIV says, be diligent in these matters. Now, this is a term that is similar to the command that we found in verse 13. Devote yourself to these things. It's a synonym for that word. And this term carries the same connotation of resolution, giving serious attention to something because it's crucial or it's very significant in terms of success or accomplishing your purpose. It's interesting that the King James translates this command. It's meleta in Greek, but the King James translates it, meditate upon these things. Now, to us in our act first, think later society, that may sound almost the opposite of practice. We tend to associate meditate with reflective inactivity, with being contemplative and passive, rather than doing something or being fully engaged in various activities. But by using this word, Paul isn't telling Timothy here to stop working or acting and start thinking or musing over concepts or ideas. Rather, he's telling Timothy to act very deliberately. That is to think through carefully what he's doing and how he's doing it. This command is, do not shoot from the hip in regard to your ministry, strategizing and planning the way that you will carry out your preaching and teaching of Scripture, so that the church is fully and properly fed. Timothy's primary ministry was the public ministry of the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And that was to be his focus, such that he was not distracted by other necessary and even worthwhile concerns, of which there are many. Timothy was not a deacon focused on ministries of mercy, although, like every believer, he was called and he was commanded by Christ to show mercy and to be merciful. He was not the CEO or the CFO or the COO of a corporation. He was not a businessman. He was not an entrepreneur making deals and calling the shots from the top of the corporate ladder. No, he was a servant preacher of God's Word, and he was under strict orders to please Christ, his master, whose Word he was commissioned to handle correctly and truthfully without compromise, and to proclaim, to preach, to declare boldly without shame or confusion. Because God's Word is the Word of life. The gospel of Christ alone reveals the way of life and light to a world of death, darkness, and eternal damnation. Now, throughout his two letters to Timothy, Paul often returns to this top priority of Timothy's ministry, his God-given duty, accompanied by God-given gifts, to preach and to teach. To teach and to preach and to preach and to preach and to preach and to teach and to teach and to preach and to teach and to preach God's holy word. To keep God's word, God's wisdom, and counsel and law, God's revelation, not man's wisdom or man's imagination or innovation before the church. He was to preach thoughtfully, purposefully, fearlessly, and faithfully the whole counsel of God, all of Holy Scripture, so that the church would be properly and fully nourished in her service and worship to God's glory. Now, the eighth ingredient here in Timothy's recipe for restoration in Ephesus, also in verse 15, it's a companion command to practice or to be diligent in these things. The ESV translates this imperative, devote yourself. And of course, that sounds exactly like the earlier command in verse 13. The NIV says, give yourself wholly, which is actually closer to the literal rendering of this command. Literally, it reads, in these things, meaning all of his duties and responsibilities and instructions for ministry, which Paul has been laying out in this letter, in these things, be. Or we would probably turn it around in English. Be in these things. Be in these things. And that command intensifies the diligence and commitment Paul has just called for from Timothy. We use the idiom, don't we? Throw yourself into something, into some activity or purpose. And that's Paul's admonition here regarding Timothy's ministry. Give it all you've got. All your heart and soul and mind and strength. As athletes are often told, leave everything you have on the field. You see, Timothy was not to dabble in the Bible, to be somewhat acquainted or familiar with it. Rather, he was to be immersed in it. His heart and mind were to be fastened on the wonders and the glories of God's redeeming grace in Christ. On a plane ride home from a conference a couple of years ago, Sinclair Ferguson put together what he called a preacher's decalogue. In other words, a preacher's Ten Commandments. And he came up with this after 40 years of his own pulpit ministry. And it's a very insightful, encouraging, and helpful list for any preacher, young or old. And Ferguson's first commandment for preachers is this. Guess what it is? Know your Bible better. He continues, I teach at a seminary whose founder stated that its goal was to produce experts in the Bible. Alas, I was not educated in an institution that had anything remotely resembling that goal. The result? Life has been an ongoing teach yourself while you play catch up. At the end of the day, seminaries exist not to give authoritative line-by-line interpretations of the whole of Scripture, but to provide tools to enable its graduates to do that. That is why, in many ways, it is the work we do, the conversations we have, the churches we attend, the preaching under which we sit, that make or break our ministries. He continues, as an observer, as well as a practitioner of preaching, I am troubled and perplexed by hearing men with wonderful equipment, humanly speaking, ability to speak, charismatic personality, and so on, who seem to be incapable of simply preaching the Scriptures. Somehow they have not first invaded and gripped them. He says, I must not be an illiterate as a preacher, but I need to be homo unius libri, a man of one book. The widow of a dear friend once told me that her husband wore out his Bible during the last year of his life. He devoured it like a novel, she said. Be a Bible devourer. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy in these two commands. Devour the word, Timothy. Be in it so that it becomes thoroughly ingrained in you. So that it saturates your heart and your soul and your mind. So these two commands, to practice and to devote himself to the gospel ministry, these commands together, they convey the notion of continually, not occasionally, not conveniently, not sporadically, but continually, habitually being absorbed in God's Word. Now, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he made the same point somewhat this way, that the preaching of the gospel was meant, quote, to take every thought captive. Every thought captive to obedience to Christ. Captive to Christ's absolute word. Now, in these two commands, in verse 15, John Stott sees Paul's emphasizing Timothy's need here for concentration in carrying out his ministry. Of course, it's often easy to lack or to lose your concentration, your focus on what matters most in the church, regardless of whether the situation is feast or famine in the church. In other words, things may be great, they may be going well in the church, but you can get sidetracked by innovation. You know, we need to come up with something new and exciting. You know, a new program, a new style, a new paradigm that keeps the church relevant and keeps us on top, keeps us just successful. Or the church may be sidetracked. It may be diverted by desperation. When things are in turmoil or conflict, we've got to do something. Because people are losing interest. They need to be retained with something new, some new program, some new style, some new paradigm. Something that keeps the church from failing, from dissolving. Satan works on us and tempts us from both ends of the spectrum and everywhere in between. To replace the primacy of the Word of God preached with any other alternative. Videos, more music, some dancing, some drama, some discussion, some conversations, some small groups, some poetry, some performance, an assortment of incense and icons and symbols and smells and bells, and you can go on and on. Anything possible to divert, to distract attention from word-based worship and word-based living for Christ. Paul tells Timothy here, during a time of crisis, a time of decline in the Ephesian church, he tells Timothy here, don't drop your focus. Concentrate on the ministry to which God has called you. The ministry of the Word, which never returns void, but always accomplishes God's good and holy will. His glorious purposes for His people. Now, Paul, you'll notice here, attaches a purpose to these first two commands in verse 15. He says, so that all may see your progress. Now, at first glance, that might look like an apostolic remedy for Timothy's low self-esteem. As if Paul is suggesting ways to boost Timothy's ego. You know, just do these things and everybody will notice your progress and you'll be the most popular preacher in Ephesus. That's not the apostle's point at all. Paul is reminding Timothy that his preaching, his ministry, is not to be like that of the false teachers, which was wrought with hypocrisy. Timothy's preaching was to be accompanied by personal piety and integrity. He was to practice what he preached. What a concept. Practice what he preached. In verse 12, you remember from an earlier sermon, Paul outlined the kind of example Timothy was to be as a minister of the word. He was to be a model of the godliness his preaching exhorted others to pursue as Christians. That is the progress that Paul refers to here in verse 15. Progress in godliness, spiritual growth and maturity, which those under Timothy's care and ministry could then imitate in healthy, beneficial ways. Now, in his last two ingredients for Timothy's recipe this morning for reformation here in Ephesus, Paul turns in these last two commands from the matter of concentration to the matters of demonstration and determination. In verse 16, you see the ninth command that Paul issues to Timothy is, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. That's how the ESV reads. Watch your life, the NIV states. And the older King James puts it, take heed unto thyself. And here we see Paul is reiterating what he said back in verses 12 and 15 about Timothy's personal lifestyle. As a minister of the gospel, a leader in the church, like it or not, his own character and conduct was on display. And it was subject to extra scrutiny. Because part of his calling was not only to preach and teach the gospel, but to model its impact on a sinner saved by grace. And that is a reminder and an admonition to resist with great resolve any hint of hypocrisy or any inkling of a double standard as a shepherd of Christ's flock. The reality was that many sets of eyes would be on him as a leader and teacher in the church, eyes inside and outside the church. And Paul's charge is, Timothy, make sure the first set of eyes is your own. Judge yourself, Timothy, by God's word, and for Christ's glory and honor, be an honorable servant. Maintain genuine integrity and Christ-like virtue as you care for God's people. Paul is, again, indirectly urging Timothy to be clearly, demonstratively different from the false teachers that he cites back in chapter 1, who were disturbing and dividing the church in Ephesus, men whose lives were hypocritical and whose teaching was heretical. In contemporary jargon, we might describe this personal scrutiny that Paul calls for here as being transparent. Meaning, Timothy was to be open, clear, straightforward, unambiguous, plain spoken. He was to be trustworthy and honest in his character. He was to be the same in public as in private. He was to give no occasion for charges of being vague or unclear or secretive or misleading or deceptive or suspicious. And Paul wanted that same degree of genuineness and openness to permeate not only Timothy's character, his demeanor, but also his doctrine, his teaching. Notice Paul says here, the teaching. Now, that may be referring somewhat to Timothy's manner or style of teaching, but It more likely means a clear, faithful, unambiguous commitment to the whole counsel of God. Timothy was to preach all that God inspired and revealed, his whole word. Not just bits and pieces or the parts that men find favorable, but all of Scripture, which is profitable for training in righteousness, in godliness that pleases and glorifies our sovereign Lord. And Timothy's most important duty in Ephesus then was to be a doctrine dispenser, a faithful preacher and teacher of the Bible. And today in mainstream American Christianity, that is not the first thing most churches want. They want the minister to be a CEO, to be a director, a marketer, an entertainer, a salesman, a fundraiser, counselor, therapist, builder. They want all that first. And then he must be able to deliver inspirational, feel-good, quasi-biblical, moralistic messages that never exceed 20 minutes. And to be able to do so with no personal preparation. Devotion to doctrine, to teaching truth, that is dead or diseased in most American churches. Or at most, it is in last place in terms of the needs of the church. It's declined from crucial or essential to optional. And the result, as our fall Reformation Bible Conference speaker, Steve Lawson, stated a month ago, the result of that kind of mentality and that kind of desire for those kinds of pastors is what he simply calls famine in the land. Not a physical, not a material famine, but a severe spiritual famine. No true food for the soul, because the Word of God is not on the menu. That was the famine in Ephesus that Timothy was to end. He was to deliver the feast that starving believers needed. And in fulfilling that duty, Timothy's life was to be an open book, as he kept the book open in its entirety before God's people. Paul's 10th and last command in this ministerial recipe here for Reformation is determination, he says. Or we might call it perseverance. Perseverance is needed in all of these responsibilities for a minister of the gospel. Persist in them, Paul says. The word can also mean remain, stand your ground in these matters, carry out your orders. Now, in a very literal sense here, I think, as I study this, Paul, I think, uses this term to encourage Timothy. That is to instill, to inspire, to put courage in Timothy for his ministry. Because lack of courage, fear of men, fear of failure, fear of rejection, that's one of Satan's greatest tactics for obstructing or disheartening or slandering the church's testimony of the gospel's power and glory. And Paul is urging Timothy with this command to persevere. Keep his heart, soul, and mind, his spiritual eyes of faith, fixed on Christ, who promised, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." What is impossible with men is possible with God. Do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" See, Paul was reminding his young apprentice minister, "Timothy, whatever the circumstance, whatever the need, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And by His all-sufficient grace, Christ, the chief shepherd, made Timothy an under-shepherd of God's precious flock. And in the midst of crisis, turmoil, confusion, heartache, or attack, the under-shepherd must not be sheepish. He must not run. He must not cower or surrender. He must protect and defend the church from the lures and the lies and the lusts that constantly assail her. He must provide the food and the comfort and the wisdom and compassion she needs. Not just to exist in the world, but to triumph over the world's darkness and death by the power of the gospel. The message of light, of truth, that Christ alone saves sinners from God's just wrath. Forgives them, and from His infinite heart of love and mercy, grants them eternal life. All this comes to the church, to you, when the Word of God is preached without fear or compromise. Now, Paul concludes his recipe for Timothy's ministry, you see, with this additional encouraging comment. We have to look at it. For by so doing, that is by your persistence in your holy calling, by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, immediately, we have to recognize Paul is not suggesting or teaching salvation by Timothy, rather than salvation by Christ alone. He hasn't abandoned all of a sudden the exclusivity of Christ's saving work for some kind of self-salvation. Paul is using the word save here in reference to our response to God's supernatural saving work, which He alone initiates in us, effectually calling us, regenerating us, empowering us, as formerly dead in sin, to repent and turn in faith to Christ alone, trusting Him who lived perfectly for us and died willingly in our place to satisfy God's just wrath against us. As Timothy himself trusts Christ and lives as a new creature in Christ, he will persevere. He will continue to work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Timothy himself will be saved. John Stott writes, "Perseverance is not the meritorious cause, but rather the ultimate evidence of our salvation." And so Timothy's perseverance, his endurance to the end in obeying and serving and following Christ, in producing good works to God's glory, that persistence and confidence in grace, that will confirm in his own heart the absolute reality and the certainty of God's gracious saving hold on his life. As Timothy proclaims the gospel, God's word, to the church, Timothy ultimately doesn't save himself or anyone by his own power, but he is an instrument. He's a spokesman. He's a mouthpiece that God uses in the same way the ascended Christ told Paul when he called him. He said, "I will send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate agent who works salvation, grace, faith in the hearts of men. But He uses human agents, messengers to preach the gospel, the message of Christ's work on the cross, which the Spirit miraculously and exclusively uses to create new life in the dead hearts of sinners. In that sense only, Timothy or any believer who testifies of Christ's saving grace is a co-worker, a co-laborer in the gospel, in Christ's ministry of reconciliation in the world. Now surely, this was a wonderful, uplifting encouragement, an incentive to Timothy to push forward in his service for Christ and his people. And the role that Timothy and that you play in the salvation of God's elect is a tremendous and glorious privilege and blessing. In the true sense, beloved, it is the only thing in this life you do that lasts forever, that is of eternal consequence. In regard to fame and fortune, possessions, power, privilege, status, the saying is exactly correct. You can't take it with you. But those who turn to Christ, who trust in Him, because in love you testified to, you pointed, you urged, you challenged, you directed them to the Savior, you do take them with you. And what a glorious, blessed reunion that will be before the Lamb who sits on the throne. Beloved, if you are saved by the precious blood of Christ, then you are sent by the Christ who shed His blood for you to a world of lost men and women, people living in a state of sin and misery, spiritually dead and blind from birth. God the Father, by His great love, His amazing grace, His unbounded mercy, sent His only begotten Son, the everlasting Lord of glory, the Son of God's glory bright, into the darkness, to destroy the prince of darkness, to liberate His people held captive under Satan's tyranny, to redeem them, to bring them back into the life and the light of His eternal love and favor. That is the heart of the Christmas message. The message, beloved, that you must live out. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that as we go through Your holy word, every text of Scripture, it all ultimately points to and reminds us of the glorious things we are reminded of at this time of the year, during the Christmas season, the glorious coming of Christ into this world as the only Savior, the only hope for men dead in sin, the only hope for life eternal by Your gracious and merciful hand. We thank You for that glorious truth. We pray You would strengthen us, help us to be even ambassadors for Christ, using these passages we've looked at regarding Timothy's ministry, to inspire and encourage us in our own ministries of reconciliation for Christ's sake, as we point men to the one and only Savior, by whom sinners are indeed saved, both now and forevermore. Our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.